1 Samuel 17, and I will continue at verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armour. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armour. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose up with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharam as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armour in his tent.
Thank you, Matt, very much for reading. I'd be grateful as ever if you kept 1 Samuel 17 open in front of you. And if you'd like, there is an outline. Andrew drew our attention to it a moment ago on the back of your notice sheet. As we step into this second episode in the portrait of the king, let me say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for speaking to us and showing us the world as it really is, for enabling us to live not by sight but by faith. And so now, as we come to these words in 1 Samuel 17, we ask that you would help us to see more vividly and more clearly your King and his exaltation and his ultimate victory, that we would give our love to him and our allegiance. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who's a minister in a church in West London. And he had been talking to a friend of his who worked for one of the big credit card companies here in London. And his friend had learned after the event that a few days earlier, one of the senior executives in that credit card company had died suddenly of a massive heart attack and was found at his desk by his secretary. His secretary didn't really know what to do, so she had gone down the corridor to speak to one or two of the other senior executives. And they had taken a decision together, rather than to interrupt trading and business, instead to throw a sheet over the man and to wheel him out quietly and down some back stairs so that business could carry on. Now, this friend of mine was understandably somewhat disturbed by what he had heard and by what it said about the ethics of the company that his friend worked for. But I have to say, when I heard this story, sadly, a little part of me wasn't actually that surprised to hear about that kind of thing going on. Because that episode speaks, doesn't it, quite powerfully of our culture and its attitude to death. When death breaks in, we would rather keep it at arm's length, almost carry on in denial, certainly not let it get in the way of business and of trading. Life carries on as normal. But it is to live in denial, isn't it? Because death does break in. And when it breaks in, it's devastating and it's tragic. As we saw so vividly, I suppose, just a few weeks ago with those events on that beach in Tunisia. People who were just trying to get away from it all, enjoying a little bit of a taste of paradise, away from the normal pressures of everyday life. All of a sudden, unannounced and unopposed, death broke in. And which of us, as we read those stories in the newspapers or on the internet, didn't just for a moment imagine ourselves into that scene? What a terrifying moment it must have been as death broke in, unannounced and unopposed. Because the fact of the matter is that in this life there is one enemy that humanity cannot conquer. And that, I think, is what the people of Israel are facing as we meet them in 1 Samuel chapter 17, as they encounter what is the first heading on your outline, the sight of God's enemy. The sight of God's enemy. I wonder if you found yourself in the role of casting director for the movie David and Goliath. It'll come out soon, won't it? They're rolling them out one by one. Bible stories, Hollywood epics now. If you were casting for the role of Goliath, who would you cast in that role? I've given this a little bit of thought myself. I think there is, physically speaking, only one candidate today. That is Dwayne The Rock Johnson. If you're not familiar with his work, he is a former WWF wrestler and now Hollywood star. Though I have to say, even he, being about 6'7", even he would have to hit the steroids to make it up to the 9 feet that Goliath represents. Dwayne The Rock Johnson for the body, Brian Blessed for the voice, and maybe his beard too. That would be the perfect combination for Goliath and of Gath. And if I was the director of the movie, the first time we meet Goliath, I would start with the camera facing the ground before his feet. And as he steps towards us, we would see the ground begin to tremble and the pebbles begin to vibrate. And then slowly but surely his feet would arrive. And then the camera would pan up his body, taking in his armor and then pulling back to see the full extent of the man as he beats his chest like a gorilla. He is a sight to behold. Verse 4, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's 9 feet. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He's a picture of terrifying might. He is a terrifying sight. And the author labours the description of him to make exactly that point. The armour he's wearing weighs about 9 stone, which I reckon is probably about the weight of Andrew Satch minus his head. About 9 stone. But the tip of his spear weighs about 7 kilos, which is probably about the weight of Andrew's head plus a little bit. So Goliath of Gath steps out onto the battlefield wearing armour that weighs the same weight of Andrew Satch plus a little bit. That's the strength and the might of the man. You can visually picture him. Take Andrew off his back, put the armour back on, and there he is standing there. Quite literally a tank of a man. He's a sight to behold. And a sound to behold as well. He is breathing out words filled with hate and with threat against the people of God, and by implication, the God of the people. You see, Goliath of Gath is the epitome of enmity with God. He is an opponent that humanity simply cannot deal with. And as we get to the end of his description, that's exactly what we're told, verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You see, in this life, there are some enemies. There is one enemy that cannot be opposed. Which is why this morning I won't be asking you the question, who or what is your personal Goliath? I don't know if you've ever heard these verses preached on before, but that's often the tone, isn't it? Who or what is your personal Goliath? What is the thing in life that stops you being the person you really want to be? What is the hurdle that stands in your way? What is the mountain that you just cannot climb? That's the question that is often asked. But the point of this text is that this is an opponent that humanity simply cannot conquer, no matter how much they might try. And so the fulfillment of Goliath of Gath, biblically speaking, I think must therefore be Satan. Satan, the one we cannot oppose in our own strength. Satan, the one who cries out, "Come out against me in battle, and if I defeat you, you will serve me forever." Satan, who wields as his weapon death, which 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, describes as the last enemy of God. Satan and death. And by death, I don't just, of course, mean the physical reality that is the stopping of the heartbeat and the death of the brain. I mean as well the spiritual reality that is our separation from God once and for all and for eternity. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, a man whose philosophy was summed up by those words, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." He said these words. He said, "It's possible to provide security against other ills, but as far as death is concerned, we men live in a city without walls." Death breaks in, unopposed and unannounced. And when I was preparing this material for the first time, I found myself indulging in a slightly morbid daydream. I do this every once in a while. I'm not sure why. I don't know if it's just me. But there I was sitting at my desk, I guess reflecting on this material. And my mind went forward to that moment where I would be lying on my deathbed. I don't know if you ever do this. They're just me, I think, probably in that case. I was there lying on my deathbed in that moment where you know you will pass from this life into the next. And as my mind dwelt on that reality for just a few seconds, I felt my pulse just begun to quicken a little bit. And just a bead of sweat to gather on my brow. Because when you really think about it, rather than doing what our culture does, which is to keep it at arm's length, when you really think about the reality of death, even for only a few minutes, quickly you realize it's a terrifying prospect. And it is an enemy that no human being in their own strength can conquer, as is demonstrated for us by the flight of the people's choice king. You see, Saul is front and center in the early part of this narrative, and yet at the same time curiously notable by his absence. Saul, who we talked about last week, I've called him the people's choice king, because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of God come to Samuel and they say, give us a king, give us a king who can go out and fight our battles for us. And in 1 Samuel chapter 9, they get given exactly the king they want, Saul, who is very pleasing on the eye. He's very handsome and he's very tall. We're told of him that he's literally head and shoulders above the rest, the kind of king you want going out in front of you to fight your battles for you. And in chapter 9, let's just flick back there briefly. In chapter 9, back on page 2079, in the moments before Saul is anointed as king, God tells Samuel exactly what Saul should do. I'm going to read chapter 9 and just verse 16. This is the Lord speaking to Samuel. He says, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. And there have been occasions where Saul has been successful in battle, but now when he is confronted by what the author calls the Philistine, he is impotent and powerless. So that when back in 1 Samuel 17, flick back there, page 288, when back in 1 Samuel 17, Goliath cries out at the end of verse 8, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. We should be thinking that's what Israel has done already. They have chosen a man for themselves. They've chosen Saul. And yet here is Saul, verse 11, with everyone else dismayed and greatly afraid. And that is because Saul, for all his human strength and power, is a king out of keeping with God's purposes. He's demonstrated that over the last few chapters. He has this troubling propensity to ignore what God has to say and to follow his own common sense. And because he refuses to listen to God, he's unable, therefore, to see this scene unfolding in front of him the way God sees it, and is left, therefore, only with fear rather than power to go out and defeat the Philistine as he was supposed to do. His independence from God has left him impotent in the face of God's enemies. So that, as I say, verse 11, he is dismayed and greatly afraid. Or verse 32, by implication, his heart has failed him. At verse 33, he says these words to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth, demonstrating a disbelief. And in verse 38, he abdicates his position of kingship. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. What at first glance looks like Saul's attempt to help David as he goes out onto the battlefield, actually at a closer reading, is Saul abdicating his kingship. That's what it means in 1 Samuel to give someone else your armor. It's a way of saying, look, over to you now. We're going to see it as Jonathan does that with David just a chapter later. Over to you now. I abdicate my place as king. Saul vividly demonstrating his inability, his impotence in the face of God's ultimate enemy. And that has been the story of the kings down through the rest of the Bible and down through the generations, even until today. You see, the story of history has the story of many great kings, good and bad kings, powerful kings and powerless kings, but not one of them has ever conquered the ultimate enemy, the last enemy, Satan and death. You think even of King Charlemagne the Great, who ruled over the entire Holy Roman Empire, who when they found him was buried and surrounded by all of the trappings of his wealth, but was sat there on a throne as a skeleton, unable to conquer death itself. Or Tutankhamun, buried in one of the pyramids. In his mausoleum, he was buried with his chariots to demonstrate the extent of his power and his might, and yet they found him wrapped in linen cloths, just a mummy. Now, no human leader has ever conquered the ultimate enemy, Satan and death. And that, I think, is what Saul represents, though he represents a bit more. In a sense, I think Saul represents, and you see this across the course of the book, he represents the hope of humanity in itself. Andrew prayed just a few minutes ago, didn't he? He prayed about how, as human beings, we have this, he called it naive, a disposition to trust in human leadership to give us the hope that we long for. And in one generation, we might be disposed to look towards human leadership. In another generation, we're disposed rather to kick against authority and human leadership. And instead, we tell ourselves that if we can just self-actualize, just fulfill our own potential within, then we will head to the future that we long for. But the story of humanity tells us that whatever the progress we might have made, whatever the wealth we might have accumulated, however much we might have brought down the life expectancy in our moment in history, there is still no one who has ever walked towards death confident in their own strength. Now, the sight of God's enemy and the flight of the people's choice king conspire to leave us as the reader feeling totally and utterly helpless, were it not for the fight of the king after God's heart. Because when verse 12 comes along, those first two words in verse 12 come like a breath of fresh air. Now, David. Now, David. Because we met David last week, if you were here. David, who is the overlooked runt of the litter, in his family's terms. He's the one that no one expects to be the king. He's the smallest, the youngest, the one they send out to look after the sheep. And no one thinks that David is the man after God's heart, the king after God's heart. But then we discovered last week that he's exactly that. He's exactly the king that God wants to raise up and makes his own. He's appointed by God and then he's anointed by God. As oil is poured onto his head and then the Spirit of God is poured out into his heart. As we learn that he's exactly the king that God wants. Which is why this morning I won't be pointing to us as the fulfillment of the portrait that is King David. You know how it works when you read Old Testament narrative. You should be always asking the question, who am I in this story? Our natural disposition is just to assume we're pretty much anyone and everyone, but we should say, who am I in this story? And when we see someone who is filled with the Spirit of God and chosen by him and set apart by him and declared to be his king, who he will exalt fully and finally one day, a modicum of humility should make us pause before we assume that that's us in the story. Now, if we're anyone in this story, we are the people of Israel. In verse 11, dismayed and greatly afraid. The fulfillment of King David is someone altogether different. I suspect you can probably work it out, but we're going to hold the suspense for just a couple more minutes as we enjoy what the text has to say about him. We know already, don't we, that David is a man after God's heart, chosen according to his purposes and his plans, and always we see, across the course of 1 Samuel, acting in line with God's purposes. And he's in contrast to Saul, strong and tall, but independent from God and unwilling to listen to him, such that he is disconnected from God and his purposes and unable to save the people when the pressure is on. David, though small and overlooked, is dependent upon God, listens to what he has to say, is therefore perfectly connected in with God and his purposes and able in the crunch moments to save. You see, flip back to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and what I called last week the programmatic prayer of Hannah. If you do want to read through 1 Samuel across the course of the rest of the summer, I recommend that you spend some good time in chapter 2, first of all, in this prayer, because, as I say, it sets the course, sets the agenda for the whole book, I think. And I like to think of David heading towards the Valley of Elah that morning and towards the battle. I like to think of him singing the words of verses 1 and 2 to himself. You can imagine him riding along perhaps with that donkey. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Totally dependent, totally convinced of God's ability to save. David is a man who understands the principle of verse 4, I think. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. And as God's king, he understands perfectly verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. You see, God's true king is utterly dependent upon God. And the story really bears that out. Because you see, just like Saul, David is exposed to all of the sights and the sounds of Goliath of Gath. Verse 23, back in 1 Samuel 17. As he talked with them, behold, this is David, as David talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. But as David sees and hears Goliath, he responds very differently to the way Saul does when he hears and sees Goliath. Rather than being filled with fear and dismayed, instead, David is consumed with concern for God's glory. Verse 26, David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And as he hears the voice of his brother Eliab accusing him of doing evil, a voice even from his family, he's not put off and not perturbed. He trusts in God and in his purposes, and he heads on towards the battlefield. And as he hears the words of Saul, even the king of Israel, Saul's disbelieving words coming at him in verse 33, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." As he hears those words, he is not troubled. He simply trusts. He is a man who lives by faith and not by sight. So that he is confident that not only will God deliver him from the hands of Goliath, but that actually God will deliver Goliath into his hands. Verse 37. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." You see, ever since Adam lost his head-to-head with Satan in the Garden of Eden by declaring independence from God and an unwillingness to listen to him, human beings have been convinced that great leadership and great strength is to be found in independence. You see, what is it, as far as our culture is concerned, that makes a great man? A man who stands apart from the rest. It is not someone who is able to go it alone. Someone who is able to plough his own furrow. Someone who is able to be his own man. What is it, as far as our culture is concerned, that makes for a great leader? It's someone, isn't it, who's able to push out ahead. Someone who's not constrained by the views of others. Someone who is independent-minded. What is it, as far as our culture is concerned, that makes for an inspirational figure? It's someone, isn't it, who breaks new grounds, who redefines the paradigms by which everyone else is living, someone who's independent and clear-minded. But the emphasis of 1 Samuel 17, when it is asked the question, what makes for a great man, what makes for a great leader, what makes for an inspirational figure, the emphasis is on dependence, not independence. The emphasis in King David's case is on the fact that he is in tune with God's purposes and concerned for the glory of God. And verse 45, just over the page, sums up that attitude perfectly. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, all of the trappings of human strength. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." You see, when we see a figure facing someone who humanity simply cannot oppose and cannot defeat, it's very reassuring to know that that figure is totally in tune with the purposes of God, who alone can defeat that enemy. And there was another, wasn't there, who did come in the name of the Lord. And that phrase in verse 45 that David uses, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts," is picked up one other time in the Old Testament, in Psalm 118, to describe a king who comes in the name of the Lord. And Psalm 118 is picked up more than once by the gospel writers to describe Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem to face down God's ultimate enemy, Satan and death. Jesus, whose life was lived from beginning to end in perfect dependence upon God and in accord with the will of God. Jesus, who, though he was accused of doing evil by his family, was not perturbed and carried on his mission to bind the strong man, trusting his Father. Jesus, who, when he was faced with death, said, "Yet not what I will, but what you will," rather than fleeing in terror. Jesus, who hours before that death prayed, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you," to the Father. Jesus, who at the moment of his death said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus, the supremely dependent, conquering King, who in his resurrection then was exalted by the Father to sit at the right hand of the Father, who in the words of Romans 1 was declared to be the Son of God, the King in power. You see, Jesus is an awesome warrior, and the New Testament is unashamed to portray him as such. In Revelation, we're told of him riding out on a powerful steed with a sword in his hand to go and conquer God's enemies and leave them slain and lying on the battlefield. That's who Jesus is, an awesome and conquering warrior. But the reason he is an awesome conquering warrior is because he is so utterly dependent upon God. And it's that utter dependence that enables him to achieve the ultimate victory, prefigured for us in verse 48. You see, it took us 47 verses to get there. There's a whole preamble that brings us up until the moment, the key moment. And then when it comes in verse 48, it's pretty short and sharp. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So, verse 50, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David's. The victory over God's enemy is short and sharp and achieved without any of the trappings of human power. There was no sword in his hand. He rode out in the name of the Lord of hosts. And just like God had defeated Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5, as he marched into Dagon's temple and left him laying face on the ground, decapitated, so now God's king has conquered Dagon's greatest warrior, Goliath, and left him face down and decapitated on the ground, and all without the trappings of human strength. Because that is the nature of the Christ's victory over God's ultimate enemy. None of the trappings of human power. And you think to the cross and how the world looked on and mocked. How the voices came in that moment deriding Jesus as he hung there on the cross for his weakness and his humiliation. We might doubt it as we think about what Jesus achieved and we consider the reality of death. Did he really conquer it? Was he really powerful enough to overcome it? But Colossians 2 verse 15 says yes, because at the cross, God disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. You see, as Jesus died on that cross without any of the trappings of human power, in fact, a picture of human weakness, he died the death that we should die, rendering it now an impossibility that anyone who trusts in Jesus should die in that once and for all spiritual way. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death lies slain and conquered on the battlefield because of the work of the conquering king." I was talking to another friend of mine recently who works with students in Oxford, and he had been talking to a Japanese student who had recently arrived in Oxford and was horrified by what she saw. A sight that you and I would be very used to. She had been walking around Oxford, which is a town full of churches, and she had noticed that on the outside of the churches and the inside of the churches, in the grounds of the churches, everywhere were graves. And for a Japanese person, this was a horrific prospect, because they are a culture, well, rather like our culture today, actually, that like to keep death at arm's length. And then, but she just noticed that everyone, and we're the same today, is just sitting among the tombs. The heritage, I suppose, of a worldview that is more in keeping with Christian thinking. A worldview that says death is not something that we need to fear anymore. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that death is something we should rejoice in some way, or indeed that we should speak glibly about, or should grit our teeth and head stoically through. Death is a devastating reality, terrifying when it comes, and desperate in what it leaves behind. The scars are very deep, I know that. But because of the victory of God's conquering king over death, we can be confident that one day those scars will be healed once and for all, because we look forward to a day when death will well and truly be no more. Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. You see, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, we look forward to a glorious new creation where you and I will gather together and we will tell stories and reminisce about that reality that is death. But it will be a dim, distant memory. And as we tell those stories and remember back, so our minds will turn to rejoice in the conquering king, Jesus, who went out onto the battlefield, up the hill to Golgotha and to the cross, to conquer death once and for all, so that we might live for eternity in this new creation. And on that day, the Christ will be exalted above all. And that's the trajectory that we're on, even in this moment. Death has been defeated, so that yes, it's a physical reality today, but for the Christian, it is not a spiritual reality. We look forward to an eternity of life with our exalted King. Let me read to you once more from 1 Samuel chapter 2, and then I'll pray. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your glorious plans and for your wonderful, powerful, conquering king, the Lord Jesus, in whom we have the victory. Father, we live in a world in which death is all around, where it breaks in unannounced and unopposed, and it's devastating when it comes. And so we thank you very much for the promise of a day when death will be no more and all of the tears will be wiped away. And we thank you for the confidence we can have in that day because of that moment 2,000 years ago when, in dependence upon you, Jesus gave up his life so that we might have life. And we ask today, Lord, that you would give us that certainty and that confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ to give us the victory. And that our fear of death and of Satan would be allayed and dismissed, therefore. And we ask that you'd fill our hearts with joy and allegiance and praise for this wonderful, mighty, dependent, conquering King, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.